Let's turn in the Holy Scriptures this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin our reading at verse 17 and read through verse 42. And the text for the sermon is verses 38 through 42, which I will not reread. The Word of God at Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now verses 38 through 42 are the text. Ye have heard that it hath been said, An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Thus far we read the inspired and infallible word of God. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. I chose this passage because in my own congregation I'm preaching a series of sermons on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and the sermon this morning is a recent sermon that I preached on verses 38 through 42. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount has been described as a sledgehammer that hits you in the back of the head and knocks you on your face. It's not often viewed that way. It's viewed as a word that can be generally declared to all and sundry, to the world, to men and women everywhere. If you just live the Sermon on the Mount, you will have a good life and you will make this world a better place. But the Sermon on the Mount is not something that can be preached and declared to all. It is not for the world. It is a word of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, to the members of his body, the church. And that's clear from how Jesus begins the sermon in verses 3 through 12, which we did not read, but which are the well-known Beatitudes, where Jesus describes the kind of people that are the citizens of his kingdom and pronounces them blessed or happy. And those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom and the characteristics of those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom begin, Matthew 5, verse 3, with those who are poor in spirit, those who are spiritually poor, those who know they have nothing to bring before God, who have no hope of salvation in themselves or in anyone or anything in this world, and are completely and entirely emptied of themselves, brought to the end of themselves, that they may see that God is all in all. Those who are poor in spirit. And then Jesus clarifies what he means in verses 13 through 16, where he says, to the church, to Christians, ye are the salt of the earth, and ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You are these people described in verses 3 through 12. Now be those people. Be and live as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom in the world. And then in the passage that we read, beginning in verse 17, Jesus addresses a matter that he knows would have come up in the mind of his hearers, because they were listening with Old Testament ears. And for the Old Testament people of God, the law was the main thing. The law was the center of their lives. The law governed everything that they did day in and day out. And hearing Jesus teach in verses 3 through 16, Jesus understands that his listeners, those who were hearing this sermon for the first time, might begin to think, has Jesus come to do away with the law? And Jesus very strongly says, I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, to fill them full, to do what they foretold the Messiah would do, and that is to accomplish all righteousness. And then by way of elaboration, Jesus gives an extended meditation on the law of God in verses 21 through 48. Not on the whole law, but on particular points of the law that the scribes and Pharisees had corrupted with their teaching and had given a false understanding of, and were teaching people that their way of understanding and living the law was the right way. And Jesus says in verse 20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on in verses 21 through 48 to demonstrate what the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven is that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that is, the purpose of that is twofold. First, to break us down and to break down our estimation of our own righteousness, of our ability to be righteous in ourselves. And secondly, it is to build us up and to encourage us that by His grace and Holy Spirit as Christians, as those who are reborn through the Spirit of Christ, and those who have the Spirit of Christ living inside of us, we are by that grace able to live righteously before God in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' word in our text is one of the most difficult words to hear and to preach on of the entire sermon, because it is a word that strikes the very heart of who we are by nature. Selfish, self-centered, self-seeking, and concerned with ourselves and our own good before that and instead of that of others. Jesus knows our natures. And so He gives us this teaching, this radical teaching concerning rights and wrongs. And I describe it as radical in the title of the sermon because it is radical. It is from a different root than the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees said, you can be righteous in yourself. The root of your righteousness is in you. And Jesus says, the root of your righteousness is in God and in me. And the one who has God and who has me living in them through the Spirit will live this radical teaching regarding wrong and right. So let's consider our text under that theme, Christ's radical teaching regarding wrongs and rights. First, let's notice that it restores a right understanding. Let's notice, second, that it provides concrete illustrations. Let's notice, third, that it changes our heart attitudes. Restoring a right understanding, providing concrete illustrations, and changing our heart attitudes. Jesus begins with restoring a right understanding of the words of God's law. And although His goal with His teaching is to change our heart attitudes and to remind us of the proper attitudes that a Christian has regarding wrongs and right, He reaches our hearts through our heads. He restores a right understanding before He directs His teaching at our hearts. And that right understanding, restoring that right understanding, begins with stating the current teaching of that day, the concerning God's law by the scribes and Pharisees. And that the pattern is one that Jesus uses throughout verses 20 through 48. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. Jesus, when He says, ye have heard that it hath been said, is speaking of God's law and of the scribes and Pharisees' teaching concerning that law. And so he says in verse 38, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." And those words are a literal statement from the Old Testament. You find those words, for example, in Exodus 21, verses 24 and 25, where God said to Israel, "Thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." And in Leviticus 24, verse 19, "And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth." And Deuteronomy 19, verse 21 says the same thing. Now this statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, represents one of the oldest laws in the Old Testament, the law of retaliation, or is it sometimes called the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. We find it in the scripture really first, not in Exodus, but in Genesis, the book of beginnings. After Noah and his family came out of the ark, God said in Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his life be shed, shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." The blood of man is his life. Because God originally made man in his image, and even though man lost that image in the fall into sin, so that the natural man is no longer in God's image, God taught Noah and his family that the blood or the life of man still was not to be taken lightly, and that if a man took the life of another through murder, the murderer was to be put to death. Now, this Old Testament law was not a law of savagery or brutality. The intent of this law was to limit vengeance and preserve justice and righteousness among God's people in Israel. The Old Testament law was meant to preserve fair and righteous justice because God himself is a fair and righteous judge. He is never excessive in its demands, in his demands, so that even when he sends sinners who are not redeemed by the blood of Christ to hell for eternity, that is not an excessive punishment, for their sins are committed against the Most High Majesty and infinite worth of God. God's justice is never excessive. The goal of God giving his Old Testament people the law of retaliation was that they would reflect him in their administration of justice. It was not given to Israel so that a person could require an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but it was meant to avoid excessive retaliation and retribution, to hold man's natural desire for revenge in bounds, to fence it in and to control it, and to maintain fair and righteous judgment in the nation. Another important point about the Old Testament law is that it was not given to the individual members of the nation of Israel as such, but it was really for the judges and for the councils who were set up to judge cases that were brought before them and to administer justice in those cases. And this law was given to them in order that they might maintain fair discipline and law and order. It was the judges who were to see to it that it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and nothing more. And Israel needed this legislation. They needed this law. You see that, for example, in the life of the patriarch Jacob and the incident with his daughter Dinah when she was defiled by the men of Shechem. And Jacob's sons, Levi and Simeon, took terrible vengeance on the men of Shechem by one trick and by another to destroy them for what they did to their sister. They destroyed the city, they destroyed the men in the city. They took excessive vengeance into their own hands because Israel was a sinful nation. Israel was a nation of revenge seekers, a nation of fallen people who would exact much more than an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And how true that is to our experience, we don't have to explain at length. We need this law too. Because if any harm is done to us, if anything is taken from us that we have or think we have right or custody of, if we are injured in any way, our immediate instinct is to hit back, to say, I don't get back, I get even. And then think about how we can make that happen, to do more than to hit back and to go beyond. Even though we might not take bodily vengeance on someone who does harm to us, we slander them with words and we kill their character, so to speak. We see this already in children. If one child swipes another child's toy, the child whose toy was swiped immediately begins to howl and to complain and to try to get the toy back from the child that stole it, or to hit or to do harm to the child that stole their toy from them. And as we grow older and more mature, we simply get better at covering up that natural desire for vengeance and defy God in seeking to take vengeance into our own hands. That's what the scribes and Pharisees encouraged the people to do with their teaching concerning the law. They turned the law of God on its head. First, they ignored that the teaching was for the judges only, for those who were appointed by God to administer justice. And they taught that this was a law for personal application. It was a law given to people as individuals to carry out in their personal lives and in their personal relationships with others. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And further, the Pharisees said, it is a matter of your right and your duty to exact vengeance when you are wronged. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is something to insist on rather than to restrain. It's a law that gives you the right to strike back when you are struck, to take when you are taken from. In other words, rather than being a law to defend fair justice, the scribes and Pharisees turned the law of retaliation into a right to demand personal vengeance. He took out my eye, I'm going to gouge out his. He knocked out my tooth, I will knock out his. They turned it, in one word, into a matter of legalism, a legalistic approach to one's own individual rights. They turned the law of God on its head, and they taught the people to live this way in their lives. Jesus restores a right understanding of that Old Testament law. Ye have heard that it was said, and is being said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. Verse 39 of our text. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Literally, Jesus says, do not stand against the one that is doing wrong to you. Or another way we could say that is, do not give evil in place of evil. Do not return an evil deed done to you by doing evil to the person who did wrong to you. Even those words of Jesus have been misunderstood by some. There are some who say that Jesus' words in verse 39, that ye resist not evil, mean that no Christian should be involved in the army or the police force or the law courts. That Christ is teaching here a way of not resisting evil unconditionally and absolutely. And in one commentary I read that described the life of a man who took this understanding of Jesus' words, the commentator said that when he had a certain friend who watched his son be mauled by thugs, beaten up by thugs, and did not resist in any way because that's how he understood the words of Jesus, to not resist evil. Evil. He could not even defend his own son from being beat up by thugs. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's also not saying that that war and going to war on the part of the state is wrong. He's not condemning having an army or soldiers or going to war or capital punishment on the part of the civil government. Remember, Jesus' words are not for everyone. They are for the citizens of his kingdom. They are for his people who bear his name, who are poor in spirit, and all the characteristics of the citizens of his kingdom. They're for the church. To understand Jesus, we need to take into account the context and the flow of his argument. And we need to look at the clarification that Jesus provides in the illustrations that he gives of his teaching, that ye resist not evil. Because Jesus, as the master teacher, doesn't simply give us a statement and leave it up to our own interpretation about how to take it, but he goes on to provide concrete examples and illustrations of what he is teaching. When he says, do not stand against one who is doing evil to you. And do not give evil to someone else in place of an evil that they did to you. Jesus' illustrations that form the bulk of our text and that we'll consider are somewhat culturally specific to Jesus' day. They're removed from our daily life somewhat. And they're not comprehensive. And that's not Jesus' intent, to give a comprehensive list of examples for every situation. But it is to provide principles for Christian living, for kingdom life. And so it is worth looking at those examples in more detail and remembering that as we go through these, the overall concrete principle that Jesus is teaching is that citizens of the kingdom of heaven are poor in spirit. They are dead to themselves. They are dead to their own self-interest. They are dead to their own well-being. And that is those who are dead to self. They live unto God in righteousness. The concrete illustrations Jesus gives begin in verse 39 and continue through verse 42. The first of those is at the end of verse 39. This is what it means to not resist evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus isn't talking here about a physical assault. He's not talking about a situation where a man's son is being beat up by thugs and the man stands back and does not resist those evil men as they beat up his son. But Jesus is teaching here about a personal insult, an unprovoked insult by someone else. You are going about your business and someone comes up to you and slaps you with their hand across the face. You're standing in the back of church this morning, and someone comes up to you and slaps you across the face. You're in the supermarket, and someone makes a comment about you, about your weight, or about your clothes, or about how many kids you have. You're at work, and you overhear whispers in the cubicle next door, or in the break room, about you, about how you won't do this or that, about how you're such a stickler, about how you won't abide by certain things, or abide certain talk in the office. Unprovoked, an insult to you. Jesus says, in those instances, you turn the other cheek. When you're slapped across the face and your blood is boiling and your natural inclination is to punch the lights out of the other person, instead, you turn to them the other cheek. An invitation to hit you there. Who does that? Who is able to do that? A citizen of Jesus' kingdom. Especially might such insults come for being a follower of Jesus. This is in the background of Jesus' teaching in verse 39 and in verses 40 through 42. When someone insults you for being a follower of Jesus, when you are salt in the earth, when you are the light of the world, and you are despised for it, and you are tempted to seek damages or to respond, Jesus says, do not do it. Remember, he would say later to his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 67, if they hated me, they will also hate you. And 1 Peter 2, verse 23 says that when he suffered, he threatened not. When we are insulted, when we are abused for Christ's sake, whatever form it takes, we must not respond by getting even. But we give up our rights and commit ourselves to Christ and to God who judges righteously. But these hit closer to home, too. It's not only when we're persecuted, but Jesus says in this verse that you turn the other cheek when you are hit on your one cheek. Put away your petty ways of getting even. Put away the kind of living that punishes others by returning their own sins to them. If your spouse is messy, you leave things messy in return. If your friend is late, you will make sure to be at least late by double the amount of time that they were late the next time you meet for coffee. In effect, Jesus commands us in turning the other cheek to make the other person and their welfare the center of our focus. We think of others and adjust our attitudes and actions according to what will best point them to Christ. The mind of Christ that Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 4 looks not everyone on their own things, but on the things of others. Secondly, in verse 40, Jesus says, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Again, a cultural specific illustration, a reference here to the Old Testament law in Exodus 22 verses 26 through 27, that a person could be sued in court and the very shirt off their back could be taken from them. But their cloak or their outer garment could not be taken from them. Or if it was, it had to be returned to them every night so that they could sleep in it, so that they could be warm. Jesus is referring to that Old Testament law here. And he says, if someone takes you to court and they sue you and they win and they take away your coat or your tunic or the shirt off your back, let them have your cloak also. Give them that garment that they have no right to, that outer coat that will keep you warm at night when you sleep. Let them have that, even though they have no right to it. When they are using legal means to defraud you, you do not return in kind, but you give them even that which they have no right to, even that which they cannot legally take. Again, who does that? Someone sues you, takes you to court for $1,000, let's say, and they win. And you say, have 2,000. You don't have a right to it, but take it. Who does that? A citizen of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' point here is give up your rights. His overall principle is the Christian is one who is dead to self, dead to self-interest, dead to their own rights in regard to others. When someone uses their legal rights to defraud you, you give up your right to do the same to them in kind. Practically, again, this means, in the words of Romans 12, verses 17 through 19, pay back no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Again, when we are sued, when someone uses their legal rights to take away from us because we are Christians, for Christ's sake, we're to point them to Christ by letting go of our personal rights and saying, Vengeance is the Lord. As we sang in Psalter number 300, My good with evil they repay, my love turns not their hate away. The part of vengeance, Lord, is thine. To pray and only pray is mine. Jesus' third example is found in verse 41, And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Again, this is something that his listeners would have had a better understanding of than we do in our day and age. This is a reference to really a Roman practice. Remember, the Roman Empire by this time had made Judea, where the Jews lived, a province of its empire. There were Roman officials and Roman citizens in Judea. And one of the things the Romans did to show their dominance in a place was, if a Roman official was traveling through a province, or even if a common Roman soldier was marching through the province, they could command any subject to carry the burden that they were carrying for the distance of a mile. And that person would have to do that, regardless of whether it was inconvenient, regardless of who they were. Maybe they had been a big person in the province before the Romans came in. That didn't matter. They still had to carry the burden as far as the Romans required. And they had to do that on pain of death. And the Jews bristled at that activity of the Romans. They hated it. They knew it was a symbol that they were subject to the Romans, and they despised it. And of course, they would do it when they were commanded to carry that burden and to go a mile. They would do it because the alternative was death, but they would do it, so to speak, under protest and muttering under their breath, cursing the Romans and calling down judgment on them. Jesus says, the next time you are forced to go a mile, to carry a load for a mile, go 2 miles. Do what's required of you and then some. And when they do that for my sake, rejoice. Because that too was one of the things that the Romans did. We have an example of that in Matthew 27, verse 32, where the Romans forced Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Christ, to carry the beam of Christ's cross to the hill of Golgotha from Jerusalem, because that man was a follower of Christ. And the Romans placed on that man the reproach of Jesus by forcing him to carry the burden of Jesus' cross. Jesus says, when you are forced to go a mile for my sake, rejoice, as he says in verses 12 and 13. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. What Jesus is doing here too is, again, more broadly, teaching us how we are to go about any task. Children, you can take the trash out when your mom asks you to, with a hangdog expression and complaining that you could be doing something else, or that it's your sister's turn to take out the trash tonight. Or you can take out the trash and say, God has given me 2 working arms and legs and a brain and strength to carry this trash, and an opportunity to help my mom and to help my family. And this is a wonderful thing. That's what Jesus is teaching by this example. The kind of cheerfulness that would make a hardened Roman soldier say, "What is it with this person? I do not understand why they are acting this way." And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men and glorify your Father, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Finally, Jesus addresses the matter that is closest to home, money. And the believer who is asked to give money to others at their own loss. Verse 42, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Now he's not talking here about giving to every panhandler and freeloader that comes your way, that you see, every homeless person that you see by the side of the road or outside the homeless shelter. Not giving to those who you know are professional beggars who are out to scam you. He's talking here about an intentional action on the part of someone else to do harm to you by borrowing from you. They come to you and they ask you for money, and you know they have no intent to pay it back. As we sang of the wicked in Psalter number 97, stanza 4, "They borrow oft and pay not back." But righteous men do nothing lack and give with gracious hand. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Righteous citizens of his kingdom are those who give even when it hurts them, because they are dead to themselves and they are dead to their own interests, and they are not looking first of all at their own things but at the things of others. Jesus states this, or Luke 6 verse 35 has a slightly different version of Jesus' words here. "But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Jesus is addressing here the kind of tight-fisted, penny-pinching attitude that says, "This is mine, and I'll never share it, especially not with them, because they don't deserve it." And Jesus is intending to put before us the question, what do we have that we have not received? Jesus' teaching and his examples are not intended to set up a new legalism, but to teach the principle and to ram home the principle: the citizen of Christ's kingdom is one who is poor in spirit, who is dead to self, whose self-interests hold nothing for them, who do not have such a high view of themselves that they think every wrong needs to be addressed by them, or that vengeance is theirs, and it is theirs to repay. So Jesus' teaching changes our heart attitudes. This teaching that is not for the world, but is for the man, woman, young person, and child who has the life of the kingdom inside of them through the work of the Spirit of Jesus and for the sake of the cross of Christ, who says, I am so dead to myself that I will turn the other cheek when my one cheek is hit. Jesus' teaching changes our heart attitudes from one to complaining about the unfairness of life, and how it is not fair that others do something and get away with it, or do something to us and do not get their comeuppance, to remembering that God deals fairly with us only for the sake of Christ, and that if He dealt with us according to our iniquities, there would be hell to pay. There would be the wrath of the Almighty. There would be the vengeance of God to suffer for eternity. But the attitude of the Christian is that Christ has borne that wrath, that Christ carried our reproach, that Christ's face was slapped, that Christ's back was beaten, that Christ's blood was shed, in order not only to cover our sins, but to give us the right to live in the society of God's children. As a criminal has no right to live in society, so we, by nature, have no right to live in God's house and in God's family, as obedient children, but Christ's blood, which covers all of our natural revenge-seeking and hatred for others and desire to get even and to pay back in kind, to return evil for evil. That same blood earns for us the right to live as obedient children in the household and family and kingdom of God. And that Christ daily deals with us less than our iniquities deserve, because He carried what those iniquities deserve when He died for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, He died that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Christ did not die to give us the right to take vengeance. He died to give us the right to live unto Him and to His glory. Not a life of self-defense and self-sensitivity, but a life that, even if we are insulted, even if we are slapped across the face, we are ready to turn the other cheek. If our shirt is taken, we are ready to give our cloak. If a man comes along and asks us to carry a burden for a mile, we will carry it gladly for two. Who don't say, this is mine, and I'll never share it, but if I'm required, I will give all for Christ's sake. Beloved, may Christ give us that attitude by His grace and Holy Spirit, so that we do not hold on to our rights, insist on others being fair, but are willing to be hurt and to respond to that hurt in a way that will turn others to Christ and will bring glory to our Father who is in heaven. Amen.